Our scripture text today is short. It is in Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. So let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. Galatians 5, 13 through 15. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. You may be seated. I've had the opportunity a few times in my life to fly to Ecuador. And I would take a plane out of Miami and fly to Quito, Ecuador, the main city in the country, of hundreds of thousands, which is located high up in the Andes Mountains. I'd say Quito is 10 or so thousand feet above sea level. And believe me, the air is thin when you're that high above sea level. But where I'd go was where William Farr preached, and it was a five-hour trip through the Andes Mountains. And it's the most beautiful things I've ever seen in my life. They are so beautiful that I never take any photographs. I never take any videos because they would not do the Andes Mountains justice. They're 10, 12,000 feet high. And there's a road. There's a crooked, high, narrow road that goes through the Andes for those 5 hours. It's a two-lane road, but it'll barely hold one car. But cars and 18-wheelers and everything else go up and down that road. And I was sitting on the passenger side. And I had the window open. And I looked out the window, and about that far off the asphalt was a thousand-foot drop. No guardrails, no fences, just that far from where I was sitting. It was wonderfully terrifying. And as we would go down this road, there would be big tractor trailers come, which meant that William had to go a little farther over to the right, which means we were closer to the 5,000, 6,000, 7,000 feet drop. No guardrails. And that's what we're going to talk about today, is guardrails and boundaries to freedom. There's all kinds of definitions of freedom, as we've seen in this world today. Civil freedom, the freedom of our rights, academic freedom, reproductive freedom, freedom of the will. It's used in so many ways, but there's nothing like the freedom, as we've seen, that comes to us through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That He died on the cross and arose from the dead to free us from all forms of slavery. Slavery to sin, slavery to Satan, slavery to death. In fact, you remember how we define freedom. True freedom does not mean the freedom to do whatever you want to do. In fact, people, as we saw it mentioned just a little bit last week, people in rebellion against Christ says, I want limitless freedom. I want unlimited freedom with no boundaries. I want to do what I want to do when I want to do it. I don't know what anybody telling me no. Understand, there is no such thing as freedom without boundaries. Whoever defines freedom, and whatever they say about freedom, there are limits to freedom. You cannot have unlimited freedom. Charles Manson thought he did. Charles Manson thought he could do whatever he wanted to do with impunity. So he and his girlfriends torture the movie star Sharon Tate to death. And then Charles Manson learns that freedom has limits. And so he has been in prison for the past several decades, locked behind bars, no longer with the freedom he thought he had to do whatever he wanted to do. And unless he repented the other day, now he is locked in chains of darkness in hell throughout all eternity. There's no such thing as freedom without limits. The question is, who's going to set the limits? Man or God? When you try to set the limits on your life, or the civil government tries to set the limits on your life, or man in general tries to set the limits on your life, it always spells slavery. It spells slavery to the state. It spells slavery to your own impulses and desires. But when you try to set the limits for your own freedom, it will enslave you. It always has. It always will. We can spend the rest of the day giving examples. So it's either man that sets the limits to your freedom, or it's God. And when God sets the limits on your freedom, on what you can and can't do, and how far you can go, or, to put it in a southern sense, how long your leash is, when God defines that, you have life worth living. You have peace. You begin to know what real freedom looks like. The Christian life is like that narrow road from Quito down the tropics in Ecuador. It's narrow. It's high. But there's not only a massive, a deep chasm on one side of this road, about that far off the road, but in the road of the Christian life, there's a deep chasm on this side of the road too. And the road is narrow, and the road is high. And if you go off that road on either side, you will fall to your death thousands of feet below. And the boundaries that God sets to your freedom, to what you can and can't do, and may not do, are there for your protection. They're not there just to take away your freedom. They're to protect you, so you won't fall off the road, the narrow road, on one side or the other. We could give a name to those two chasms. One chasm we could call legalism. God's put up a railing to protect us from that chasm. What is that chasm? What is that chasm of legalism? It's the idea that if I do enough good things, I can erase the sins of my past. And though I may not be perfect, when I die, God will let me in. That's the religion of most Americans, and it is a lie. You can't do enough to make up for the sins of your past. If you were to be punished for your sins and held responsible for and suffer for your sins, it would take all eternity to pay the debt that your sins owe God. And so God's protecting you from that. In this life of freedom, he's saying, don't fall into that trap. I had Paul write the book of Romans, and I had Paul write the book of Galatians to warn you about legalism and the idea that you can do anything to get in right with God. All your righteousness is as filthy rags. Your only hope is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who shed his life for sinners, taking the punishment we should have paid so that we might be free from the tyranny of sin. Well, what would we call the other chasm? We could call the other chasm, just because preachers like to start words with the same letter, We could call one chasm legalism, and we could call the other chasm license. That is antinomianism. That is the idea that it doesn't really matter how you live. As long as you believe in Jesus, it doesn't matter how you live. God's not holding you accountable to live in any certain way. You have a right to your own life. You have a right to your own body. After all, your life belongs to you. Your body belongs to you. You have a right to your own opinion because your mind belongs to you. All those statements are lies. Your body does not belong to you. You didn't create it. So you don't have the right to do with your body whatever you want. Your mind doesn't belong to you because you didn't create it. And you can't hold any opinion you just want to hold. That you're accountable to God for all of your attitudes and for all of your dispositions and all your desires and every aspect of your behavior. And the idea that we can live this life with any real concern as to how we live would cause you to fall off on the other side. So these railings are for protection, so that you won't fall off into legalism or into license. Now, our passage here this morning describes in more detail what those boundaries are and defines what they are. And there's three things they say about them. Let me give you those three things and then talk about them. Look at verse 13, the first part. For you were called for freedom, for freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. And so that teaches us the true freedom is freedom to control the flesh, not freedom to indulge it. We'll explain those words in a minute. And then the whole section is talking about treating your neighbor the way you should treat him and serving your neighbor and loving your neighbors yourself and not biting and devouring each other. And the point there is that true freedom is freedom to love and serve your neighbor, not freedom to exploit and abuse and neglect your neighbor. These are the boundaries. And then verse 14. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbors yourself. And this is the third protective in your life. True freedom is freedom to obey God's law, not freedom to disregard or ignore it. You remember how we defined freedom last week? Freedom is the Spirit-given desire and ability to do what you ought to do. And how do you know what you ought to do? God has revealed His will for you in the Bible. So we could expand our definition by saying true freedom is the Spirit, Holy Spirit produced ability and desire to obey from the heart the revealed will of God found in Holy Scripture. Now, if you were to give that definition to some people, they would say, well, I certainly don't like that definition. That sounds too restrictive. It keeps me from being me. You know who talked like that? Rebels. They've already fallen off. In fact, they were never on the narrow way. They were on the broad way that leads to destruction. A Christian does not say, well, the law of God cramps my style. I've had people tell me that one time. I preached on Sabbath keeping at Chalcedon 40-some years ago. And there was a famous man in the congregation visiting. And I knew he wouldn't like it. And he came up to me after church. And he said, Joe, he said, God has set me free. He said, I am free from the law of God and I will never again come under its bondage. So don't talk to me about keeping the Sabbath holy. Let's hope he repents before he dies. Because those are the words of a man shaking his puny little fist in the face of God. So understand that when we talk about true freedom, we're talking about something the Holy Spirit of God gives. It is that desire and ability to obey the law of God from the heart with gladness of soul. So the faith without works is dead. If you have real faith, it's going to show itself in your seeking to obey what God has revealed in the Scriptures. You're never going to be perfect. There's going to be times in which you fall, and when you do, you're heartbroken. You hate yourself for sinning. You not only hate the sin in your life, but Ezekiel says you loathe yourself for sinning. That drives modern psychiatrists batty to tell them that one of the signs of health, one of the signs of spiritual strength, one of the signs of freedom is that whenever you sin and you don't live for the Lord, you loathe yourself and you hate yourself and you rejoice that Jesus Christ's blood cleanses from all sin. Now let's look at these three protecting boundaries. Verse 13, let's look at it again. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. True freedom, write this down somewhere on your eyelids or whatever. True freedom is freedom to control the flesh, not freedom to indulge the flesh. Now, first of all, what is the flesh? It's not talking about your skin and bones and muscles and sinews and ligaments and all those things. The word flesh, more times than not in the New Testament, means that evil life that once dominated you before you became a Christian, which you can still feel some of the effects of now in your life as a Christian. So flesh is fallen human nature. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. Well, let's start with verse 1, 2, and 3. And you were past tense, before you were Christians, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Notice. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath even as the rest. And he says that's what distinguished us as unbelievers from believers. We were slaves to the sinful impulses and drives of our heart. We couldn't break free from it. That we were under the power of our flesh. We indulged whatever we felt like indulging in. We did whatever we wanted to do, and if we knew it was wrong, we wanted to sleep with somebody, and of course our conscience tells us it's wrong if they're not our husband or wife, we said, I'm going to do it anyway. And so we shake our fists in the face of God and we say, go to hell, God. I know this is wrong. I know I shouldn't be doing this. But I want to. After all, I am the captain of my fate and the master of my soul. And I will obey myself. Whatever you tell me to do. Well, when you and I became Christians and God gave us a new heart, that no longer was the dominant factor in our lives. Now we wanted to please the Lord. We were a slave to sin. Now we're free from its tyranny, though the seeds of that and the old tendencies of that kind of life still linger within us. And we still have a struggle. And we still have a fight within us to say no to the leftovers of this old life that once dominated us. Well, it says in verse 13, it's got the wrong chapter here. Doesn't say that in that verse 13. It says in verse 13, "For you were called to freedom, brethren, but not freedom to make every desire of the flesh and every sinful impulse an opportunity to sin, and to give the flesh opportunity to break out in your life in overt rebellion." You know what the word opportunity would mean today? Beachhead. Beachhead. That's where an army establishes itself so that it can invade and occupy the rest of the land. Don't give sin in your heart a beachhead in your life. And you have the strength and the power now of the Holy Spirit not to give the flesh an opportunity to break out into your life in overt rebellion. You can say, like so many people say today, "Well, I can keep these sins in my life. I can keep them covered up. There are certain sins that dominate my life. Envy, discontentment, anger, bitterness, lust. My mind is full of these things, but I am strong enough to keep these from breaking out into my life in overt theft, overt murder, overt fornication and adultery." Oh, yeah? Know that your sins will always find you out. And know that whatever dominates your life on the inside will show itself on the outside. How many times have I had particularly young adult men in my office after they've committed immorality or bestiality or some kind of sexual perversion said, "I never thought I would go that far." What do you think's going to be the consequence of being addicted to pornography? You fill your mind with pornography, bitterness, envy, it will show itself in your life. And so that's why God gives this protective boundary to our freedom. You're free. You're free in Christ to control your flesh, to control those old habits and tendencies. All of us have them. None of us are free from sinful desires that once dominated us before we were Christians. But you can say no to them. You can control them by the power of the Holy Spirit rather than allowing them to control you. An unrestraining sin is always bondage. In fact, Jesus said, "When the Son makes you free indeed, but you're not free until you're freed." That if you're living in rebellion against Him, you're a slave, you're not free. You're not free until Jesus Christ makes you free. So freedom in Christ is freedom to control the flesh, not to be controlled by it. And if your mind is controlled by evil thoughts and your life controlled by evil actions, you certainly don't have any freedom, no matter how free you think you are. You're a slave to these things, a helpless captive to these things. Let's look at some other verses that bear this out. Turn to Romans 6, verse 11 and following. Romans 6, verse 11 and following. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Dead to sin. Does that mean if you're a Christian, you're not a sinner anymore? Of course not. But it means you're dead to sin's tyranny. You're dead to sin's dominance over your life. You don't have to yield to the temptations you once yield to in mind or body. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. You're not a slave to it anymore. It doesn't have to reign in you that you should obey its lusts. Don't obey these lusts of the flesh anymore. You don't have to. You got the power to say no. I had a woman come see me one time years ago. And she said, "Now, Joe, I know you. People warned me about you. So in this counseling session, I don't want you to make me doubt my salvation." She says, "I know I am a Christian. So don't try to put any doubt in my mind." I smiled at her. And I said, "Well, what do you want to talk about?" She said, "My powerlessness to say no to men." She says, "Every time a man tempts me or approaches me in any kind of sexual fashion, I fall to him. I just have no power to say no to him. I sleep with about everybody." I said, "Guess what? That means you're not a Christian. Because a Christian has the power to control his or her flesh and not cave into it every time it shows its ugly head." But let's go on. Verse 13, "Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present your bodies to God as those alive from the dead." You're not dead anymore spiritually. You're new creatures in Christ. And if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, everything's become new. "And your members are as instruments of righteousness to God." You can do it. "I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me." And if you don't have the power to do it, you're not a Christian. First article I ever had published was in about 1979 in the Congressional Record. And it was an article answering the United States Senator Mark Hatfield, who professed to be a Christian but who was extremely liberal. And he said this: "The primary mark of Christ and a Christian is powerlessness." He was jumping on Christians getting involved in politics. He was jumping on Christians trying to get more influence so that they can turn the country around. He said, "Christians that try to get influence and exert power in this culture don't know what Christianity is. The primary mark of a Christian, as of Christ, is powerlessness." Performing a miracle is powerlessness. Arising from the dead is powerlessness. Keeping yourself on the cross when at any time you want to, you could rip your hands off the cross, send the nails flying into the crowd, snap your fingers, kill everybody, and walk off. Powerlessness is the sign of unbelief. But what makes it so confusing for the unbeliever is that Satan gives them an illusion of power. Have you ever wondered why people get elected to office that were campaigned as good people, and then they're corrupted, and they start voting like liberals, they start living like humanists and all the rest? I saw this when I ran for the United States Congress. People would come to Washington because that was the seat of power. The purpose of the Republican and Democratic Party was to get, keep, expand power. So you go to Washington and you rub shoulders with powerful men. Praise the Lord, I was a Christian. And I saw that this seat of power was an illusion of power. It wasn't real power at all. The Bible says, God says, power belongs to the Lord. And any other claim of power in this life is a myth. Because the poor Christian, non-Christian, is powerless to control himself, to control the flesh. But a real Christian has the power to say no. Let's keep reading in Romans 6. For sin shall not be master over you. Any of y'all living under the tyranny of sin and sin is your master? Don't tell yourself you're a Christian. Cry out to God for forgiveness. For sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Whether of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness, you're a slave to whatever sinful desire you allow to manifest itself over you. So don't ever say, when you're living in sin, living in rebellion against God and unbelief, I'm in control of myself. No, you're not. I'm nobody's slave. Yes, you are. You're a slave to sinful desires and impulses, and you cannot break yourself free from them. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can set you free. And when He sets you free, you're really free. Let's go on. But thanks be to God that though you were, past tense, slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. Now, there are some powerful metaphors here. It says you used to be a slave to sin before you were a Christian, but you're not anymore, since God has poured you into the mold of His Word. That's the metaphor here. Since God has poured you into the mold of His Word, and that Word has begun to shape and conform your inner dispositions and inner attitudes. And now you're free from the tyranny of sin. You're no longer spiritually dead. You're alive in the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to Romans chapter 8. And let's look at verses 2. Well, let's look at verse 2. Now, sometimes the word law with a small l means power. So remember that. Verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the power of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the power of sin and death. Did it make that big a difference in your life when you became a Christian? When you raised your hand? When you signed the card, when you went forward at the meeting, when you prayed the little prayer, did it make that kind of difference in your life? Then all of those things you did are worthless. Because a person becomes a Christian when the power of the Holy Spirit of life in Christ Jesus sets him free from the power of sin and death. Verse 3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. In other words, quit trying to earn your salvation. You're not going to get there. Only God can get you there. And He did it by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that is a word of purpose. Here's the reason the Holy Spirit set you free from the power of sin and death. Here's why Jesus died on the cross for you. In order that the requirement of the law, which is obedience, might be fulfilled not for us, but in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, you don't live according to the old life, but who live according to the Holy Spirit of God. So you see, obedience to the law is what the Lord Jesus Christ sent His Holy Spirit to enable you to do with your life. So we're not free until we have been freed by the Lord Jesus. That's the first boundary. The second boundary is found in the whole section, 13 through 15. Notice of all the exhortations. It says, but rather than allowing your freedom, turning it into license to be an opportunity for the flesh, through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbors yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. Here's another one of those boundaries to your freedom. You just can't treat your neighbor in any way you want to. You can't treat other people any way you want to. You cannot neglect them. You can't take advantage of them. You cannot exploit them. You cannot abuse them. That the boundary to freedom means that you are free now for the first time in your life to love and serve your neighbor more than you do yourself. You know, Jesus said, greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbors yourself. So what do we find in book after book after book that is worthless? We find people expounding that passage of Scripture. First two greatest commandments, love the Lord, love your neighbors yourself. By saying in there, there's really three commandments. There's three commandments and not just two, although Jesus said here are the two commandments. They say there's three commandments. And you cannot obey the first two unless you're obeying the third one. You can't love God, and you can't love your neighbor unless you do what Jesus said and love yourself. Well, Jesus never told us anywhere to love ourselves. He presumed we're already doing that and doing it too well. He's saying to us, in fact, self-love is not just the step toward loving God and loving your neighbor. Self-love is the biggest obstacle to loving God and loving your neighbor. You remember what it says in Timothy? It says, in the latter days, evil people shall rise who are, quote, lovers of self. What was the advice that Paul gave to husbands? Love your wives as you love yourself. Nourish and cherish them. You spend so much time loving and cherishing yourself. You ever wondered why in gyms and fitness centers there's mirrors on every side? So I can watch myself. So I can look at the God that I worship. By the way, how much time do you stand before a mirror, either in a gym or at home? But the point is that we're free so that now the same intensity and devotion that we once gave to loving ourselves and putting ourselves first and satisfying the God of our lives, which is ourself. The same devotion and intensity and sincerity of love that we once focused on ourselves, now we have the freedom to focus on other people. You know what Calvin said, loving your neighbors yourself meant? Turning yourself inside out. And focusing that love that you once had for yourself toward other people, serving them, so that freedom is freedom to love and serve your neighbor, not freedom to exploit and abuse him. Turn to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Let's read a few verses. Verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are of the world. Therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. He can be as orthodox as Calvin. He can have every right doctrine. But orthodoxy without love is ugly. Satan's orthodox. You think Satan's a liberal? I don't. I mean, why would he be a liberal? He thought up liberalism to wean people off the truth. He knows the truth about Jesus. I mean, he's been there throughout history. But he has no love. And he has no faith. Continue with verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. It's not a natural trait. It's not something you just have by virtue of the fact that you're a human being. The only way that you can love other people, the way God wants you to love other people, is to be born again. And for the Holy Spirit to come into your life. Because you remember in Galatians later on, it's going to say the fruit of the Spirit is, among other things, love. In other words, if the Holy Spirit of God is not in your life, and you know He's there if you long to obey His Word, then there's a love there that's not in a person's heart until he becomes a real Christian. We'll come back to that. Verse 7, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. So what's one of the boundaries to freedom? The God-given, Spirit-produced freedom to love your neighbor rather than to use him for your purposes. By the way, who's your neighbor? Love your neighbor as yourself. Who's your neighbor? Anybody that God brings into your life, or somebody whom God brings into your life with need, that you can in some way fill. You see somebody in need, there's something you can do to bless them and to help them and to relieve them, and all you say is, well, bless your heart, I will be praying for you. You think your prayer is going to get any higher than the ceiling? That's not love. Agape love, God-like love, love that is a product of the Holy Spirit within you, is a love that gives of itself to another person, and it doesn't consider worth or merit. It doesn't say, well, you don't look worthy of my love. Praise the Lord, Almighty God didn't say that about us. When He loved us in Jesus, He didn't think about what we were worth or whether we deserved it or not. He gave His only begotten Son. Whenever God loves, He gives of Himself. And that's what this real love is. Until you are a Christian, that kind of love does not dominate your life. So if you see somebody that professes to be a Christian, says he's a Bible-believing Christian, and is mean-spirited and ugly and mistreats people and not kind to people and doesn't give of himself for the needy, don't believe a word that comes out of his mouth. Because the boundary to our freedom is that we have the freedom really to love other people for the first time in our lives. Faith without love is dead. Just like faith without works is dead. Faith without obedience to God's law that shows itself in obedience is dead. It's not a real faith. So a faith that doesn't show itself through love, which is what our text said a little earlier in Galatians 5. Faith that doesn't show itself in self-giving, selfless love to other people, the needy, with no regard for compensation, no regard for what can I get out of this, no regard for the worth or merit of another person. That faith in Christ without that kind of love is dead and not real faith at all. So now what have we seen so far? We've seen we're on this high road, this narrow road. There's chasm on either side. God loves us and He puts protective railing up, guardrails. This passage speaks of three. We've talked about two this morning. One is we have the freedom not to give the flesh opportunity to show itself in our lives. We have the strength now by the power of the Holy Spirit to say no. And secondly, we have the ability now and the freedom to love other people selflessly, to love your neighbors yourself. So let me make one other comment. We'll close and come back next week, the Lord willing, with the rest of this text. But who's your neighbor? Unborn babies is your neighbor. What are you doing to protect unborn babies from destruction by our society? How are you loving your unborn babies, neighbors? They're every bit as much your neighbor because they're made in the image of God as the person that lives beside you is. And they're in far more need because the most unsafe place in the American culture is the womb. What are you doing to love your neighbors yourself? Let us pray. Great God Almighty, we do thank you for your love for us. We thank you for putting us on this narrow road and not let us stay on the broad way that leads to destruction. We thank you that you've put up guardrails. You've made us free in Christ. Christ died to give us freedom. And we thank you for it. And we love it. Help us to live as free men and women. And help us to understand what these boundaries are. Lord, we now have we're dead to the power of sin and alive to you. Help us, Lord, not to live like we once lived before we were Christian. We know there's no excuse for it. Sin shall not have mastery over us. So let us don't even pretend that it does. And Lord, help us to be people who show our faith by the way we love one another. And in so doing, stay within the boundaries of freedom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. After having heard the preaching of the Word of God, let us confess our faith in Him and renew our commitment to Him by standing and reciting the Apostles' Creed together, found on page Roman numeral 12 in the front of your hymnals. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. There is a definite relationship between what we've learned in this text in Galatians and taking communion. Because in communion, God gives His, it's a sign of the covenant of grace. And in the covenant of grace, God makes big demands on those who are members. But in the covenant of grace, He also gives what He demands. He doesn't demand you something and then leaves it to yourself to do it. All right, I command you to practice self-control. Do it. I'm stayed out of the picture, says God. It's up to you. I just want to see how strong you are. I already know how strong I'm not. I want you to love your neighbors yourself, so there. Get to it. I'm staying out of your life. I'm just going to see how strong you are. And then the third boundary, which we didn't get to today, is I want you to obey my law. So start obeying my law, and I'll come back tomorrow and see how you're doing. You know what our lives would be like if God did that? We would have no self-control. Charles Manson would be an angel. There would be no love shown to each other. We'd all have murderous attitudes toward each other. And we would all be living in lawlessness. Because left to us, we can do nothing God demands of us as Christians, as human beings. And that's when God says to the unbeliever, do this. Don't do that. What does the unbeliever do? When God says, don't do this, he says, yes, I will. When God says, do this, the unbeliever says, no, I won't. And when he tries, it's only for self-benefit. When somebody does good for something else, there's three marks of good works. Three marks of true love and obedience and self-control. One, it's done in accordance with the Word of God. You practice self-control and you love and you obey the law according to what the Bible says. Number two, you do it and you're motivated by faith in Christ that fills the heart. You're not doing it to get points with God. You're doing it out of gratitude to Jesus for saving you. And number three, the goal you're trying to accomplish by that self-control, that love, that obedience, is the glory of God. Because you know man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And an unbeliever cannot do any of those things. He can give some kind of external obedience to law, but it's sure external. He has a hard heart. It's not filled with faith. And he's not doing it to the glory of God. He's doing it for self-benefit in one way or another. Only the Christian can practice self-control and love and obey God's law from faith in the heart with the goal of glorifying, honoring God. So, why do we take the Lord's Supper after a sermon like that? Two reasons. the blood red wine. What does that remind you of? Jesus shed blood. The broken bread, his broken body. None of us practice self-control too good. Very well. Too good was West Virginian. None of us practice self-control very well. None of us love very well. And none of us obey very well. But we want to as Christians. That's the greatest desire of our hearts. And so we come to the Lord's table and we say, Lord, that broken bread and that blood red wine reminds me of what Jesus did on the cross to forgive me of my hideous sins and to forgive me of not being as perfectly obedient and loving and self-controlling I should have been. So we come to the Lord's Supper and we say, I thank you, Lord, for the forgiveness there is in Jesus. But there's a second reason. Because this is not just an empty ordinance, but because the Holy Spirit's involved and supernatural things happen. You come to the Lord's table and you say, Holy Spirit, please help me with my self-control. Please help me with the way I love other people. Please help me in my obedience to your law. I want to do better. And I believe you, Holy Spirit, can help me in all these areas. And I pray that as I drink that wine and eat that bread, that you would work your power in my life. So let us pray and ask God's blessing upon our meal. We thank you for the Lord's Supper, Lord. How we do need it, how we do thank you for it. We thank you that just as truly and just as soon as the consecrated bread and wine touch the waiting believer's lips, he receives the fresh application of the blood of Christ in forgiving his sins and strengthening his soul. So we do pray that you would use this Lord's Supper as a real means of grace in our lives. For Christ's sake, amen. In the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and when he blessed